Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and we pick it up this morning as we have been studying this concept here that faith without works is dead. We've been looking at verses 14 through verse 26, and we made it in the last 2 weeks through verse 20. And so this morning we'll finish up this mini-series that we've been doing, part three, and what we've entitled, Faith That Works. That's a description of what James is talking about. He's talking about living faith, not dead faith. He says, faith without works is dead faith. It's useless faith. He says there that faith that is real faith, saving faith, genuine faith in Jesus Christ is going to have evidence of good works, of life, of Christ in them. And so we look at this once again. Let's read, though, from verses 14 through the end, just to refresh our memories, and maybe you haven't been with us, and so we can all be on the same page. Verse 14, James 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith or can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then our text for today. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scriptures were fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And so we have clearly established that James is writing his letter on a very practical level. And, you know, we come to a passage here this morning that is certainly a controversial passage. In fact, so much so that Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, wanted to cast out the book of James from the New Testament. He said that the book of James was an epistle of straw, and he wanted to go, he said it would be good to go throw it in the Rhine River of his day. And, you know, it's interesting. There were many reformers after him that certainly didn't agree with that. But why would someone so great like Martin Luther, one of the great thinkers of Christianity, say that about the book of James? Well, it's this passage here. Because you see, in just a brief reading of this passage here in verse 21, you're kind of taken back if you know the rest of the New Testament. Certainly if you know the writings of Paul. Because Paul makes it very clear that justification is by faith alone and not by works. Let me just read to you one passage that Paul writes in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who believe in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. So it seems like you read that and then you read our passage here where it says, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith is working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? In verse 24, and you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And you have to, as a true student of the Bible, kind of go, whoa, what's going on here? Do we have a contradiction in Scripture? And obviously, you know the answer I'm going to give you is no, but I'm going to prove that to you. And this is why Bible study is so valuable. There's one thing of hearing a nice talk about God. There's one thing of hearing a nice little sermon, some cool stories, some illustrations, a pep talk to get us going and some fuel for the week. And we got to seek the Lord and do the right thing and make the right decisions and, you know, be Christians. And there's another thing about diving into the Word of God and really studying the Word of God. Peter tells us that we need to have a spirit of gentleness and humility as we answer the critics. Peter says that we are to have an answer for the hope that lies within us with meekness. We're to answer those that would come and say, hey, there's a contradiction here. What's your answer to it? We need an answer. You know, the cults today are built upon the premise that God has saved us, those that believe in biblical terms, believe in Jesus Christ, which there are many groups that believe in Jesus, believe He died on the cross, but they are not those that would hold to what we call sound doctrine. And they are not those that are, their gospel is a different gospel. It's not the gospel in the Word of God. And one of their greatest premises is that you need to do good and God will save you. It's a works-based gospel. But you know, the Bible doesn't teach that, does it? Well, we all know Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 8, we've been saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And he goes on then to talk about the importance of good works, but we're not saved by good works. Well, that's what James would say. James is not saying that a man here is justified, declared righteous in the sight of God by his works. James is writing from a very practical point of view. Now, Paul is writing from a very theological point of view. And the context of these books need to be set properly to have a proper understanding of them. A lot of people just don't want to take the time. Maybe even some of us here this morning are like, that's great, I believe whatever you say, Pastor Trent, let's move on. But, you know, that's a real dangerous thing. The Bible says the Bereans are known for those that searched out what Paul said. If you're going to search out what Paul says, you better search out what I say. You better search out what you hear on the radio and certainly on the TV waves. I mean, please search the Scriptures. And what were the Bereans known for? That they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. We need to have a reason for the hope that's in us. I need to know that I know. I need to have an answer for the critic. Listen, the Bible is not a book of ignorance. Faith itself is not something that God wants us to just say, well, I believe. Why do you believe? Because I'm born again. Because Jesus said it. I don't know. I just believe. Leave me alone. I believe. And that's the attitude some people have today when people want to challenge them on seemingly contradictions in the Word of God. And the Bible has those points where you go, that doesn't really fit, does it? But that's why Bible study is important. And that's one of the things in our church that I've over and over tried to emphasize. When I start a book, when we started the book of James, we did a background study. Some people are bored out of their brains with background studies. There is a reason we need to do background studies. That reason is so that we know the context that it's written in. Because even words in the New Testament take on a different meaning in a different context, like what we have before us this morning. We have two main words here this morning that have a different context between Paul and James. And they have really a different definition, if you would, between Paul and James. And that is the word justification, and that is the word faith. When Paul talks about faith, he's talking about the faith that saves a person. He's talking about that faith we're to put in Christ. When James is talking about faith, he's talking about that which really is a lot more practical. And when he uses the word works, that's another word that is a different definition. We're going to see Paul's definition of the word works is the works of the law. James is the word works when he's speaking more about fruit. He's speaking about the evidence in our life. And those are two big different things. When James writes, remember James writes his epistle early in church history. The church is very young. He writes in the early 40s. The latter 40s. That's another thing. You hear guys say, well, you know, this book's probably written in 65 because of this. And you're just like, who really cares when the book was written? Well, it matters because there's a development in church history that's going to affect the understanding of what is said in that book by when it was written. What was going on when it was written? When James was writing, you had Jews that were coming to their Messiah. They weren't becoming Christians. That's not the way they saw it. In our opinion, they were becoming Christians. They were coming into an awareness that Jesus Christ was the Messiah promised from Abraham and Moses and down the line. And that's just the fulfillment of Scripture. They loved God. They believed in God. The Jews still today believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Today we have many Jews that don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. In the early church, there were many Jews that didn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But these Jews that James is writing to do believe that. So they have a foundation of the Old Testament. They have a concept of these things. And now when you go on in the history there and you come into the 50s and the early 60s, a lot is taking place in the church. Now it's no longer Jews that are coming to their Messiah, but it's Gentiles that are now accepting the Jewish Messiah named Jesus as the Savior of the world, even as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. This is amazing. And there's a lot of questions that brings up. And so there's a lot of arguments that begin to go on in the churches. Paul responds to the argument over how a Gentile can be saved, and really then takes up the argument of how a Jew is saved in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians. If you read Romans and Galatians, maybe you come to Christ and you hear someone say, man, Romans, it's the book. You need to read the book of Romans. It's an awesome book. And you read it and you go, whoa, what? What is this saying? I mean, you're just kind of like taken back because the book of Romans is this intellectual argument about salvation. You don't know the background of the argument. If you get stuck in some argument, some theological debate, and you don't know what people are talking about, you're lost. Well, that's how you are when you come into Romans. You don't have any understanding. There was an issue in the book of Romans. There was Jews, and then there was the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles, and I don't have time to get into the full argument and background of Romans. Boy, it's a fun study, at least for me. Maybe it's boring to you, but I love it because it opens the Word. It opens the book of Romans in such a powerful way. But it would seem like in Rome that the Jews we know are kicked out of Rome. And so initially the church in Rome is run by the Jews. And then they're kicked out, and what's left in the church? The Gentiles that are coming to Christ. And so they become, in a sense, the leadership there. And then the Jews are allowed back in Rome. And so there's a conflict going on of how a Gentile can be saved. And there's some real issues, even to cultural issues and dietary laws. And how are we to coexist with these people? You know, one says you get to eat meat. One says you can't. No, you spirituals eat vegetables only. And Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 14. One says you got to worship on this day. And another says, no, you worship every day. And there's all these conflicts going on there that Paul addresses in the book of Romans. The main conflict is, how is someone saved? How is someone justified, declared righteous in the sight of God? They're declared righteous in the sight of God, Paul says in Romans and Galatians, by faith and nothing else. And he goes out of his way to really point out, you cannot be saved by keeping the law. And then, so you read that and you study that, and then you know, maybe you're just reading systematically through your New Testament, and then you come to James chapter 2 and you go, wait a second. James is saying the exact opposite. Well, first of all, the biggest mistake we make is we think Romans was written before James, which it wasn't, because it comes first in our New Testaments. James was the first book written. James is not dealing with an argument of Jew and Gentiles and the righteous standing before God. James is dealing with our standing before man. How do you know that I'm saved? How do I know that you're saved? Let me take it deeper. How do you know that you're saved? How do I know that I'm saved? We know it by the fruit in our lives. Today, if you don't have any works in your life, if there hasn't been any change in your life, then you're in big trouble. And you have no security that if you died today, that you're going to heaven. You just don't. You might be saved, and you might have some issues, but you don't know that. You can't say, I'm born again. And I know I'm born again because this is what God has done in my life. Because I was once this, and now I'm that. That's fruit. That's what James calls works. And So James is addressing, remember in verse 14, he's addressing the issue of faith being a profession of faith. A mere profession. So when he says, can you be saved by faith only? No, that profession isn't enough. He says that true saving faith carries along with it the evidence of good works. And we've really covered that in the last few weeks. But you look at these passages, and when you look at them in their right proper context, I'll tell you what, they complement each other amazingly. Now, I want to take a look at them with you and look at a few passages with you that Paul writes just to bring hopefully some clarity. And, you know, if you're new this morning or you come today and you didn't come to really think, well, change your mind right now because it's time. Today's study's a thinking one. We need those. We need to think. We need to study the Word of God. And so that's what we want to do. If you're not following with me, you're going to be snoozing in about 10 seconds here. If you're following, this is going to provoke you. And I want to provoke you. We need to be an intellectual group of people. Not for the sake of being intellectual, but we need to know our God. We need to have reasons why we believe. And we need to have answers for the Mormon that stands at your door and says, oh, well, James says you're saved by, you know, works, not by faith. And you stand there like, oh, I remember Pastor Trent said something about that. But to have a clear answer. So again, different context, different setting. Let me put it this way. James stresses the work of the believer in relationship to faith. The work of the believer. Paul stresses the work of Christ in relationship to faith. So when James is talking about faith and works, he's talking about the believer's life. When Paul is talking about, he's talking about the work of Christ. James is concerned with the outcome of faith being fruit, where Paul is concerned with the object of faith being Christ. Different outcome of faith, the evidence of faith, that's what James is practical, where Paul is talking about more of the argument and the theological side of the object of our faith is Jesus Christ and His blood, which saves, and that alone. Again, James writes shortly after the resurrection, where Paul writes later on when there's all kinds of controversy and arguments that he's arguing. The simple way I'd put it is James writes about our standing before man, and Paul writes about our standing before God concerning justification. When James uses justification, he's not talking about what we might call forensic justification, which is a legal declaring that you are righteous from God's point of view. James isn't speaking. When he says a man is justified, he's speaking before man. A man is declared, considered righteous. I like how the NIV translates the passage we're looking at here in James. Verse 21, this is how the NIV reads, and maybe you, some of you have that translation. It says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered up his son Isaac at the altar? That phrase, considered righteous. Now, it's the same word in the Greek, justified in James and in Paul, but the context takes on a little different definition of it. Throughout church history, we've developed these definitions, justification by faith. We've developed them for necessity. But remember, those weren't all developed when they were writing. So when James says justification, it's a lot looser. It's not so much in our standing before God at all. He's not talking about that. He's talking about clearly our standing before man, that we are, in a sense, considered Christians because you can see Christ in our lives. When Paul is arguing, it's totally different. Completely, he's speaking about our standing before God is completely by faith, and that faith alone. And so I want to just kind of point that out as we go through this. Now, listen to me. I want to read to you some passages, mainly from Romans and Galatians, where the Scripture says that you cannot be justified by works of the law. Now, I want to point this out. We're going to look at Paul's writings, okay? We're going to look at what he says about works. Remember this, when Paul writes about works, and notice this as we go through these Scriptures, that they're the works of the law. They're not speaking about good works. They're not speaking about fruit in our life. They're speaking about, keeping the law, and again, in the context he writes to where Jews are saying, you must keep these laws, and if you do, you will be declared righteous before God. If you break these laws, you are not righteous. That is a works-based righteousness, which is completely condemned by the Apostle Paul and really all of the New Testament. We are not saved today by works, are we? We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's Paul's arguments. Again, James writes way earlier before those issues came up, and he's talking about a faith that is producing the life of Christ and genuine and sincere belief and not just a profession of it. But I want you to notice the difference between when James says the works, he's not saying the works of the law. When Paul's arguing works or deeds, it's law. It's law abiding. It's law keeping. And so Paul says in Acts chapter 13 in verse 39, he says, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans chapter 3 verse 20. Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3 verse 28 goes on to say, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans chapter 4 verse 2 says, for if Abraham was justified by works, and those works there in the context is law keeping, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Moving to the book of Galatians, Galatians 2, verse 16, I already read it, but let's read it again. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who believe in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I mean, pretty clear, isn't it? Paul goes on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 to say this, but no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Overwhelmingly, the New Testament teaches a man cannot be declared righteous in God's sight, is not saved by obeying the law, but by putting his faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that over and over and over in Paul's writings. Let me just read to you a few more concerning the faith side, that's where salvation comes from. Romans 3 verse 26 says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, speaking of God, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How is one justified according to Paul? Faith in Jesus. Verse 28 of Romans 3, it says, for we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the law. In chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And again, the Galatians passage is very powerful in chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, three times there by faith. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 says this, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, notice that's the argument, by faith, we preach the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And lastly, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, it says, therefore the law was our tutor. This is all part of an argument to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You know, the great theologian John Calvin, who obviously, any of you that know who John Calvin is, or the Reformed theology that came from him, and the doctrines of the Calvinist movement, as you would call it today. Obviously, John Calvin was one that believed clearly that man was justified by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. This is what John Calvin says about justification by faith. Listen to it. I quote, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. I like that. It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. What's he saying? He's saying it's theologically faith alone that justifies, but true faith always has works with it. True faith, what's produced from it, is works. And so Just again, we see the power of that. How are you saved? How am I saved? Ultimately, I'm justified by faith, but faith in what? Faith in Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. My justification comes by God's grace. Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 7, having been justified by grace, we shall become heirs to the hope of eternal life. And I love this. I think it's really the capstone, if you would. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, moreover, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. Church, we've been justified today by the blood of Jesus. We put our faith today in the blood of Jesus. And we believe today that Jesus Christ died. There's no way for me to get to God. There's no way for me to do enough good to make myself approved by God, but simply come to God humbly, confessing my sins and recognizing that apart from the work of Christ, I'm hopeless. There's no way I'm going to have salvation. That's Paul's argument. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. What James would argue then is, if that's happened in you, and you have that kind of faith, then your life is going to manifest that kind of faith. Because there's going to be fruit that comes from your life. And so when James speaks about that justifying, that's what he's talking about. And here in our text in James, let's read it and just kind of try to systematically break this down. He says, was not Abraham our father, verse 21, justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? The word perfect speaks of complete. I think verse 22 is the key to the passage where he talks about, don't you see that Abraham's faith was working together with his works, and by his works, faith was completed. It was like, oh, that, yeah, he's got faith because we can see his works. And then verse 23, very key verse. And the scriptures were fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now remember when he speaks of faith, not by some mere profession of faith, but the real true evidence of faith. But verse 23, it's powerful. He says here, the scripture's fulfilled. Now if you've been coming out on Wednesday nights, we just got done studying the life of Abraham. And in the life of Abraham, we realize this quotation. Verse 23 is quoting from Genesis chapter 15. Verse 6, turn there with me to the book of Genesis, would you? Hold your finger in our James passage. We need to flip back to it. Genesis chapter 15, listen to what it says. And Genesis 15, verse 6 says, which James quotes clearly, he believed in the Lord, speaking of Abraham, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Okay, but wait, flip back to James. Keep holding your finger over there. And let me read this again, verse 22, or verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And then verse 23, the scriptures were fulfilled which said Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, what we see here is something real important. James in verse 21 talks about Isaac being offered on the altar. But then he quotes from Genesis 15. Genesis 22 is the story of Isaac being offered there. But God declared Abraham righteous in His sight. This is the same passage Paul would use to prove that justification is by faith alone. Because he's talking about the time that Abraham believed, Genesis 15, you're a good 20 or 30 years before Genesis 22, okay? Get that understanding. Here comes Genesis 15. God says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you father of many nations. He's like, God, what are you talking about? Eleazar of Damascus is the only closest heir I have. He's one of my servants. And he says, Abraham, come out of the tent. Look up into the stars. You see the stars in the heavens? So shall your descendants be. If you can count them, then you'll be able to count your descendants. And it says, and Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him, which means put to his account, reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was righteous in the sight of God. Abraham had done no works yet. This is Paul's argument. Abraham did no works. James says, oh, wait a second. That scripture is seen fulfilled when we saw Abraham offer up Isaac later on the altar. You see, that's what he's saying here, is that he believed in God, but that belief hadn't yet been proven. Genesis chapter 22 says this, 30 years later, "Now it came to pass," verse 1, "after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you.' And it says, 'And Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and he went.'" Notice what it said. "And it came to pass that God tested Abraham." You see, James is pointing out the test. And he says, when you see Abraham pass the test, that scripture was fulfilled. The scripture of he believed. You know, when you come to Christ, it's not like you have all these works to say, "Hey, I've come to Christ." You know, let's say you come forward this morning and we pray for you. And you say, "I want to give my life to Jesus Christ." Okay, you believe. And God is imputing to you righteousness. He is calling you cleansed and forgiven. And he saves you right there because you believe in Jesus. That's what happened in Genesis 15 with Abraham. But as your life goes on, there's got to be some changes made. You come down, you repent of your sins. Well, now you've got to give them up. You've got to turn to the Lord. And there's going to be some tests that God's going to have for you. You're going to be tested. And even as the day we got saved or the weeks following, even as it is in our lives ongoing, what does James tell us? He says that the testing of your faith produces patience and it brings about maturity. That's what James's whole point is that, church, listen, when we're tested through trials, we're being tested by God. Not tempted by God, but blessed is the man who endures testings and overcomes them, or temptations. That when we are tested by God, our faith is proved to be genuine. That's what James is saying. And so in Abraham's life, he believed and he was saved, but that salvation was seen through his willingness to offer a son up on the altar. You think about it. What a radical thing he does. What a radical thing he's going to do to say, "I'm going to give my son up on the altar. I'm going to offer him up to God." God, well, that's, you know, it's demented almost. Well, what do you mean, God? You promised me a son. I wait for 25 years. You give me a son. And we know this, that Isaac is of the age of probably the latter teens when he takes, he's not this little boy he's going to take. He's a grown man. He's a teenager and he's taking him up to the altar. And you're like, okay, you promised me the kid. I wait 25 years. I doubt you along the way. I fall on my face, but I get back up and I walk with you. And then you come through with your fulfillment. And now I've raised the boy. And now you're telling me to crucify him. And so he does it in faith. He goes and he goes to the mountain. And we know the story. And, you know, even Isaac on the way up the mountain, he says, "Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where's a lamb for the sacrifice?" And he says, "God will provide himself a lamb." Now that is one of the most prophetic words in the entire Bible. And God did, didn't he? And that's exactly what God did. He provided himself a lamb. And as Abraham builds an altar, think about it. You build an altar, it takes some time. I mean, there he is, he's building a stone altar. Then he organizes the wood. I just see him, the slowest altar building of his life. And he's building and, "Oh, we got to make this altar perfect. Just buy, I'd be buying time. You sure, Lord?" And so he's doing it. And then you organize the wood very meticulously on that altar. You just organize it and, "Oh, no." And you say, "Okay, well, it's and the altar's built and the wood's there and the fire's in my hand." And he says he has a knife. And now he binds his son. Just what's going on in a dad's heart? What's going on in a believer's mind? God, who are you? What is this? Hebrews tells us that he believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead. See, by this time in Abraham's life, he had learned to trust God when it just didn't seem all logical. And he believed that God was able to raise even his boy from the dead. And so he lays him up there on that altar. And the Bible says he takes a knife in his hand and he's ready to kill his son in obedience to God and nothing else, with a broken heart. And the angel calls from heaven and says, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy." And he looks over and there's a ram in the bush, and they take the ram and they worship the Lord there. And you know, that is an act of obedience that's just beyond comprehension. That's the example of what James says. This is what I mean by works. I mean total surrender to God. You know, it reminds me of the story that I read about the preacher, and he's in his middle age of life, and it's a Sunday night service. The hymn's just finished. It's an old Baptist church. He walks up to the pulpit and he says, "Before I open my sermon tonight, I wanted a dear childhood friend to share with you." And so this old man comes and approaches the platform and comes up to the pulpit, and he just opens his mouth and says, "There was a father and a son and the son's best friend. One day the father took his boy and his friend out boating. And as they were sailing, a sudden storm came along and it was too hard and the boat capsized, and there was one, you know, life buoy that the father had. And both the boys are in the water and both of them are separated and floating apart. And in the split second, that father had to make a decision. Do I throw the buoy to my son, which is obviously the natural one, to my son who's saved, or to his friend who's not saved? And the split of a second, the father cries out to his son, "I love you," as he throws the buoy to his son's friend. He pulls his son's friend in, and by the time he gets him in, his son is gone. And he says, "And the body was never recovered, and I never saw my son again. But I knew this, that my son was in heaven, and that this boy maybe has a chance to get saved." And he just closes it there and walks down. The pastor gets up, preaches a sermon, and there were some young men in the fellowship that night that were very curious. So they come up right after the service and they sit by the old man and say, "Well, that was a neat story. But I mean, that wasn't really practical or real. Like, some boy's just going to get saved because you did that." And the old man, as these old godly saints can do with just very few words, smiles, looks down at his old worn Bible, kind of puts his hand on it, looks up and says, "Yeah, it sounds pretty silly. Sounds really not realistic, but you know, the neat thing is that my son is in heaven and your pastor was my son's best friend." And they were just obviously taken back. And he went on to share with them, that's exactly what God did. That's exactly what Christ did. Christ came as the only begotten Son of God. And when Christ was the option of my son or the world, God said, "My son will die so the world can be saved." And that's exactly the picture we have with Abraham and Isaac. And I don't know where you are this morning in your faith, in your relationship with God, but I want to tell you that God gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we understand from the Scriptures today what believe means. It doesn't mean, "Oh yeah, okay, I'll raise my hand. I'll go forward. I'll say the prayer." God isn't saying, I want a hand today. He says, "I want your heart. And I want your whole being. I want your life." Jesus, when He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two, all the commandments hang. That's it. God is calling for all of us. Paul says, "I count everything that I've gained, all of the law keeping, all of the great deeds I've done as rubbish that I might know Christ." Do you know Him this morning? Because He wants to know us. He wants to have an intimate, personal relationship with us. Do you know Christ that way? Do you know Him? And are you a Christian that is sincere and real? Do you know today if you died, you'd go to heaven? Do you know right now? Because you obey the Lord. Yeah, there's times, even in Abraham's life, you can look at his life. And you can see times of failure. He lied. I mean, he told the Pharaoh that his wife was his sister, and she was taken into the house of the Pharaoh. That's not a good husband. That's not the way you win points with your wife. He did say she was beautiful at 90, but, you know, that's just not he failed. But you know what? He got back up after he failed. That's what a Christian does. He got back up and he walked with the Lord. He built altars. He called on the name of the Lord and he worshiped God. But at the end of his days, when it came down to the great test, he passed the test because he learned to trust God. He learned to believe in God. I don't know where you've been today. I don't know what you've been doing, what's going on in your life. But I know that Jesus Christ knows. He sees. And I know that He cares. And I know that He wants to save you today if you're not saved. Or if you're saved and unsure of it today, He wants to make that clear as you decide to say, I'm going to follow the Lord no matter what the cost. No matter what questions I have, no matter how, you know, just illogical His ways sound at times, I'm going to totally surrender my life to Him. That's what James is saying. James is calling the church to total surrender. He says here that faith without works is dead. It's like the body without the spirit. Where there is fire, there is heat. When the sun shines, there is light. Where there is faith, there is fruit. And that's what he's saying. And we need to examine not the fruit in each other's lives, but we need to examine the fruit in our own lives. And we need to ask the Lord to show us those areas of our lives where we're not in obedience. And maybe today we need to ask the Lord to come into our life and to save us and to change us. Every one of you should have a testimony. Maybe that testimony is, I never did drugs. I never slept around. I never did all of these abominable sins that I've heard others do. Maybe that's your testimony, but that's a testimony. But I believed in myself, and today I believe in Jesus Christ. Today I've repented of my own pride, of my own self-righteousness. See, that was a testimony of the prodigal son's brother. Remember the brother of the prodigal son? He was all upset. I've served, I've been faithful, I've this. And now you throw a party for this pagan. And that prodigal son's brother needed to get saved as much as the prodigal son that lived in the world. And there's all kinds of us today in the church, but we all have a testimony. A testimony doesn't mean I was a horrible, wicked drug addict. Some of our testimonies are that, and we're not real proud of it. But our testimony is this: once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was a prideful, arrogant person, believing in myself, but today I've humbled myself at the foot of the cross, and today I believe in Jesus Christ. Today, if you're not saved, the Lord wants to save you. It is as simple as confessing you're a sinner and humbling yourself and calling on His name, asking God to come into your life and to save you. It's as simple as that. Now, what follows will be the evidence of how genuine it was. Is if you say, okay, God's word says this, then I'm going to let it go and I'm going to turn to Him. He has to be first. Nothing else can be first in your life. Christ has to be first. That's what it means to become a Christian. Here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Every part of life, the heart, the mind, the body, the strength, every part of us. And naturally what will follow is you will love your neighbor as yourself as the fruit of Christ begins to come out of your life. And you only know where you are, but today examine your heart and let God speak to us and let God do a work in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would save, God, the unsaved amongst us. And Lord, you know who they are, and we certainly just desire to see them come into a relationship with you. God, as just a wicked sinner, I know your power. For God, I was so lost. And you've found me. And Lord, as you've found me and saved me, I've made so many mistakes. But God, you've forgiven each one and given me the ability to just deal with the next problem set before me. You're so faithful. God, at times I'm so faithless. And I pray, God, that you would help me to be, Lord, a man that would walk near to you. And God, I pray that prayer that I pray for myself would be the prayer for each and every individual in our fellowship. God, we thank you. And we pray this morning that if there's anyone here, Lord, that isn't saved, that they would come forward and say, I need to get saved. Please, Lord. We just want to bless you, God, and praise you for the great things that you've done in our lives. We pray, God, today for our unsaved friends that you'd open their eyes and really bring a great and awesome conversion in their life, that it would be genuine and real. And we just thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.